Good to have a good turnout in Sunday school as well, even on our spring forward morning, our daylight savings time, where we don't really save daylight, we just move it around. Initially, daylight savings time was started in order to save energy, because it took energy to keep things lit and working, particularly during the Great World Wars. And so they decided, you know, we should perhaps do this thing where we can save some energy on artificial light. It shows us something that, you know, we often take for granted, which is the need for light. We've got our LED light bulbs that cost next to nothing and you can just leave on all day so that you don't forget to turn on your outside lights at night and it doesn't really burn any energy. We have our smart home devices hooked up to where we can almost play God and say, Alexa, let there be light. And it happens. It's easy. But in years gone by, particularly in the time this is written, we are going back into a world where artificial light was a flame, a candle, a lamp. They knew the darkness in some ways maybe much better than we did. It's really easy never to even see darkness. You've got streetlights on at night. You can look out over the city and see the lights blazing, sometimes so bright that a glow even emits from a stadium or something with some really bright lights. As we look at our text this morning and what Jesus declares about himself, it'll be helpful for us to remember the context. That Jesus is speaking to the people who are gathered at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. In many ways, we'll see so much of what is here in chapter 8 is parallel to what came before in chapter 7. You might even see some parallels in the way that the sermon plays out to past sermons where Jesus made very similar but different pronouncements about himself. And saying this brings up an issue which I'll address briefly here in our introduction, which some of you may have noticed. Was anybody caught off guard that we didn't begin reading in John chapter 8, verse 1? Does anybody have a footnote in their Bible that says something about that? You do. We actually discussed this issue on, I believe it was a Wednesday night Bible study, which we did on apologetics, and we talked about what is called textual criticism, which is the science and the art of looking at all of the copies we have of Scripture, which are thousands and thousands and maybe even 100 times more than we have of any other ancient documents. We have lots of very early copies of Scripture. And that's just something that we've grown in over the years as we've made new discoveries and found things. And what your Bibles will likely note, they may have brackets around that passage, the woman caught in adultery. Some may have double brackets, and they'll have an explanatory note which explains that the very earliest manuscripts that we have found of John's gospel don't contain that story. It looks like somewhere along the lines, the story was kind of added in to Scripture. And because we don't believe that we should add to the Word of God, we aren't preaching on this passage. Basically, it also interrupts the story of Jesus at the Feast of Booths. So putting it in actually in some ways can kind of harm our understanding and appreciation of what John was actually doing here. And as far as the evidence for this goes, again, it's not in the early manuscripts. It breaks up the natural flow of what John is doing in his gospel. If I remember correctly, it even maybe appears once in another gospel, which is a clue that what we have is probably a true story. It looks like exactly the kind of thing that would happen, right, when we read the Gospels, but it just wasn't a part of John's Gospel. But what do we see there? We see the Pharisees really mad at Jesus, trying to trick him. That's nothing new. We see that throughout all our Gospels. We see their plot sort of spoiled as Jesus doesn't directly address the question they want him to, but kind of redirects them in a different way. We see something we know is true of Jesus, his acceptance of sinners. He is the one who came to seek and save those who were lost. He's the great physician that came not for those who are not in need of a doctor and already well, as the Pharisees thought they were, but those who were sick in their sin and needed healing. Yet we also see something that Christ is equally adamant about, and that is that you do not continue in your sin. And so all of these things make it look very much like something that probably happened, but is not part of the Word of God. And in our church, we do not preach history, secular, we might say history. We don't preach anything but the Word of God. And so this might be a factually true, historically accurate account of something that Jesus did. John tells us that Jesus did so much that you couldn't write it all down. And so what likely happened is somebody had this story and didn't want to lose it, and paper was really valuable back then, so they might have stuck it in a margin or somewhere, and then eventually somebody took it from the margin and placed it in the middle of the text, and that's why we're somewhat confused about some of the manuscripts have it in different places in John. And one of them, like I said, I think has it in a different gospel entirely. I did want to address that and not leave you all clueless. But it does also fit into the idea, again, that Jesus is speaking, as we'll see, in the context of the Feast of Booths. And we, again, will see parallels to some of the material we've already covered in chapter 7. And what we find in this text, the main point, if you will, comes at the very first verse. If we want the light of life, we must submit ourselves to and follow Jesus. If we want to live in the light, we must come to Jesus, because he himself and no one else is the light of the world. Let's look then at the statement first of Jesus. What does he say? He again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He says, John here, again, he spoke to them, probably tying it again to some of his other speech that he has been doing as he taught in the temple. We can see in the last verse there, he is teaching in the temple still. It makes sense that this all fits together. And what Christ is doing here is claiming that he says, am the fulfillment of Old Testament pictures, of Old Testament hopes. This is what I am. And so we can look to the Old Testament background, to the types and shadows that illuminate Jesus for us. That pun was intended. All right. But we do find so much in the Old Testament that Jesus is referring back to. And there's not a lot of time in the text spent on this because everybody knew it. And some of it we don't know now. For instance, we looked last time at the water drawing rite that went on at the Feast of Tabernacles, and how probably around the time that was happening, Jesus says, "I'm the water of life." Here, he is the light of the world. And there is another part of the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, where at night they would come to the temple and they would light these four huge lamps. And they would have pious men with torches dancing around into the wee hours of the morning and lighting all of these things up. And again, remember, this is the first century. There's no light pollution. There's no street lights. And yet they said the glow from the temple would light up the whole city of Jerusalem. And it was probably in connection with this, or the people anticipating this nightly celebration during the feast, that Jesus comes and says, "I am the light of the world." Now see, what are they doing here? Why are they having this part of this feast? Why do they light stuff on fire and light up these things and dance around? Well, in the Festival of Booths, remember, it's celebrating the time when God guided the people through the wilderness to their home in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Psalm 78 says, "In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light And he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. Remember, part of this refers back to chapter 7, Jesus and fountains of living water flowing. But also God led his people through the wilderness by light. We've seen verses from the Psalms, which we've read together and meditated on already, that speak about God's salvation and his light. We'll even hear at the end of the service, right? The benediction, make your face to shine upon me. These ideas that God's light, his glory, his shining is something that comes, and it's something we need. It's actually tied to future salvation. That when God would come in the future, Isaiah 60 says, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen by you." And in Psalm 80, which we read, tied so closely the salvation of God coming with the shining of bright light. And so this is what the people are all doing. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, "I am that light." That's who I am. The salvation of the Lord is now come to you in me. See, there is a deep need in this very metaphor which Scripture uses, that we need light. We walk in the darkness, we stub our toes, we trip and fall and hurt ourselves. We can even be overtaken by wild animals, perhaps, in different parts of the world. And even here you see coyotes running around in the city. In the dark, those things are dangerous. The people needed the leadership of the Lord in the promised land. You know, they knew they couldn't get there on their own. They didn't know the way. They needed the light to guide them. And so Jesus says, "I am that light. I am what you need." And what is the result of the light shining? He calls it the light of life. We might well translate it the light which gives life or produces life. Darkness, therefore, being tied to death. But coming to Christ, the light, he says, this is where you will find life. And note as well the exclusivity of Christ's claim. And this is a big deal, right? He says, if you want these things, if you want these blessings, if you want true life, you better come to me. This, again, is a bold and astounding claim. All of these Old Testament pictures, all the celebration of the Feast of Booths, all of this hope of the people for a brighter future, and they would be delivered from their enemies and not walk in darkness. Jesus says all this is about me. Come to me. Here, therefore, he kindles a flame, a candle in the midst of the darkness. How will those who dwell under the darkness of sin respond to him? Well, it is not positive. We see next that they bring an objection. See, the Pharisees will not walk in the light. They say, "Jesus, your testimony is invalid. You've testified about yourself. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They refuse to come to the light. And Jesus gives a defense. He gives two reasons. First, he says that my testimony is valid because of who I am. And next, my testimony is valid because there are two witnesses here. First, because of who I am, Jesus says, this is who he is. In John 1, remember we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We can also say, perhaps there, the darkness has not comprehended it. And the Pharisees are a fitting example of that here. He says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." Why? "For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. Where did he come from? Where is he going? Exactly, which we saw before. I'm about to leave, and I'm going to go somewhere where you can't follow. I'm going back. I'm going to be lifted up and exalted to the right hand of my Father again. He says, because of who I am, this doesn't apply to me. With sinful, deceptive men, we obviously need corroborating testimony because people lie. They try and trick you and manipulate you. But with God, we do not need this. Think of Hebrews chapter 6, when God made a promise to Abraham. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. You know, when we swear things, we say, you know, God, strike me dead if I'm lying. Swearing by the name of God because he's greater and can hold us to the truth. But they are speaking to the one who is true. They're speaking to the light. And because of who he is and where he's come from and where he's going, he says, I don't have to have a second witness. Yet then he does later say in verses 17 and 18 that he has one. In your law, it's written, the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. This happens so many times. This is a kind of recurring theme in John's gospel. And Calvin makes a very big deal out of this. Jesus doesn't need to provide proof of who he is. He doesn't need to go before them and sort of be put on trial and say, where's your alibi, as the Pharisees do. But because of their weakness, because of the weaknesses of people, Calvin says, he condescends and he provides abundant evidence in his grace, trying to draw lost men to himself. He doesn't need to offer this evidence, but he does it anyway. Christ didn't need to submit to the law. He's the one who made the law. And yet in his humiliation, he took on flesh, was born of a woman, born under the law. And so he says, my Father bears testimony as well. My Father bears testimony that I am the one who is the light. And I myself bear testimony that I am the light. And as they refuse and object to him, Jesus indicts them. You guys are in the dark. You all are in the dark. Because despite his reply, they won't listen. How do they respond in verse 19? Okay, you called another witness. Where is he? Bring your witness to the stand, Jesus. Give the rebellion there. If he can corroborate your story, bring him forth. So they show the darkness of their hearts and their minds. They show that they don't know the Father and haven't listened to the Father. They are judging merely according to human appearances, according to Christ in his humiliated state, having taken on flesh. But see, in some ways, they've already settled it. They're not interested in the evidence. They've already made up their mind that the appearance of God in flesh is all that matters. Judging by his outward appearances only, they assume that there is nothing more about him. They assume that he needs another witness. They know he's fully human, but they assume he cannot also be fully God. They treat him as any other man. When that's the question, right? Are you just another guy? Yet they assume the answer. Yeah, you are, so bring your witness. In doing this, they put the judge on trial. The one whose judgment is in perfect accord with the Father who sent him. And so Jesus answers, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. They've asked for the Father to give testimony, right? Where's your Father? Let's hear what he has to say. Why did Jesus come to earth? To reveal the Father. This is God's message right here. I'm sending my son as my testimony. And they look at Jesus and say, we want to hear from the Father. And it's exactly who they're hearing from. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. If you want to know God, where do you look? If you want to hear God, where do you look? You look to Jesus. That's the exclusivity of his claim, that I am the one who communicates God to you, who reveals God to you. And they're rejecting that message. They're already rejecting that testimony. Note here how Jesus testifies of the distinction between himself and the Father, yet the radical unity that he judges as the Father does. He speaks as the Father speaks, and what the Father tells him to say. We've seen this throughout John's gospel. If you want to hear the Father, you must listen to the Son whom he has sent. But here's the issue. They don't know Jesus, and they don't know his Father either. Because if they did know the Father, they would hear his words from Jesus. They would know, based on the testimony alone, that it is true. So the question this puts before us this morning is this. Do you know the light? Or do you demand, like these Pharisees, that the light provide proof of its brightness? Jesus says here, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. That is the calling upon you of this passage. Follow Jesus. Don't follow someone else. Don't follow your heart. Our hearts are dark and full of idols. They're in rebellion and sin against God. Don't follow those. Follow Christ. Before he invited, he said, if you're thirsty, come and drink. Here he says, if you walk in darkness, follow me. He's talking about believing in him, having faith in him, putting your trust in him. Sometimes we are tempted to think, I've got it under control. I can do it. How many of you have done that in your house at night, even the house you know in the darkness, and said, I don't need to put the light on, and you hit the door frame or something like that? But we are people, again, who walk in darkness because of our sins. We've alienated ourselves from God, who is light. It's part of Jesus' claim here, is a claim to divinity. We've seen all of these passages speaking about the light of God. Following Jesus means not following yourself. It means knowing that because of your sin, you're not good enough and you can't do it. It means trusting that he will bring you home. Just as the Israelites trusted in that pillar of fire in the desert. It takes trust. It takes faith to follow someone, does it not? But Christ is the one you can trust. Christ is the one who will not let you down, the one who will make you to walk in the light of life. You can't defeat your sin, but you can follow the one who has defeated it for you, Jesus Christ. He spoke this in the temple and yet was not arrested. That's surprising. He's on their home turf. They want to kill him. As we said before, yet we see God even bearing witness in that, do we not? That God's hand of providence was upon him. And yet we see also that his hour had not yet come. And that was the hour he would go to the cross. The hour the skies turned black in the middle of the day. When he went into the darkness and overcame it for you. We are called to follow Christ. And if we do, if we follow him, we know where we are going. In the Old Testament, the people sang, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." In the Old Testament, following the light, the people were brought into the promised land where God's sanctuary was and he lived among them. In Revelation 14, we read of the 144,000, those who have followed God. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And we read where he takes them in that very last chapter, Revelation 22, where we read that there will be no more night, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Be encouraged while we still walk in this world of darkness, where we trip, stub our toes, as it were, where we fall down, where we don't know where to go. Be encouraged to trust in Christ, because this is where he is leading you. And though we may stub our toes and bump along the way, if we are trusting in Christ by faith, he will lead us home. Let's bow in prayer.